It's our privilege this morning to start a new series, a biographical series on one of the great characters of Scripture, Joseph. Joseph was the fourth of the great patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. The fact that he lived 4,000 years ago causes us to maybe make a mistake of feeling like he was some kind of a prehistoric character who has no relationship to us. The fact of the matter is that Joseph lived in a period that was extremely advanced culturally, in science, in literature, in architecture, in engineering, and in astronomy. The Great Pyramids of Giza had already been standing for 700 years when Joseph got to Egypt, and the Sphinx was already showing signs of aging. Joseph's life is fascinating to me for several reasons. One is that his life parallels the life of Christ, perhaps more than any other character in the Bible. Many have called him a type of Christ. It is a divinely painted prophetic portrait. Of course, every analogy breaks down, and this one does too, because Joseph wasn't perfect as Christ was perfect. But there are so many aspects of his life that parallel the life of Christ. For example, his being loved by his father, his rejection by his brothers, his sojourn in Egypt, his undeserved punishment, his faith in God through the most trying of circumstances, his rise from pit to prominence, his forgiveness of his brothers, his freedom from bitterness, and we could go on and on. We will not, however, focus a lot of attention on these obvious parallels to Christ. After all, we have been studying the life of Christ through Matthew, and we're going to return to that in the fall. But furthermore, I think too much emphasis on typology leads us to forget that Joseph was a real person in his own right, from whom we can learn great life lessons. And that brings us, I think, to the second reason I believe it is well worth our time to study the life of Joseph. And that is that he demonstrated amazing character. He was obedient and faithful through a great many trials. In fact, I don't know anyone other than Jesus who serves as a better example of perseverance and courage than Joseph. Think of the trials which you could face in your life, like a dysfunctional family, rejection, betrayal, isolation, sexual temptation, loss of a job for unfair reasons, wrongful imprisonment. Joseph experienced all of these, and some to an extreme degree. He was a flesh and blood saint who wrestled with the very worst that Satan could throw at him. Yet he remained faithful, and that gives me courage to continue. Now this morning we're going to focus on the first of those trials I listed that we could all face, and that is the trial of a dysfunctional family. I have often wondered if the term dysfunctional family isn't redundant. We are all dysfunctional people. The theological term for that is total depravity. And since we are the ones who make up families, every family is dysfunctional to one extent or another. Obviously, though, some suffer far more. And we recognize that the more dysfunctional a family, the tougher road the children have to hoe. We're inclined to cut some slack to children who grow up in homes that are badly broken, or children who are deprived or abused by their parents. Well, let me tell you something. It would be very hard to find a family more dysfunctional than Joseph's family. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis 37 And we're going to read this entire chapter. It's a long portion of Scripture, but I encourage you to follow along and pay close attention. In many respects, this is the most important part of our service. I trust that the insights that I share will be helpful to you. But only these words are God's words and inspired. I was at the Gospel Coalition in Chicago a couple of weeks ago, and Dr. Don Carson was speaking to a group of some 500 pastors and church leaders from many, many denominations. He offered a suggestion to us. He said, when the pastor ends the scripture reading and says, "This is the word of the Lord," I want to invite you to say, "Thanks be to God." The ancient church did that regularly. I know some of you don't want to become a liturgical church. I'm not trying to force you into that mode. But if at the end of the scripture reading you want to respond, I would invite you to respond in that way. Thanks be to God. Genesis 37. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel, that's another name for Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream. And this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I, represented by the sun and moon, and your brothers, represented by the 11 stars, actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them. I want you to check them and check them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance. And before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites, or Midianites, coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will you gain? What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." Not our brother's robe, but your son's robe. He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. This is the word of the Lord. In rehearsing the dysfunctional family in which Joseph was reared, I decided not to go back to grandparents and great-grandparents, although that would give me a lot more evidence for my case. I want to just look at Joseph and his own birth family. Jacob, his father, stole a birthright from his brother after deceiving his own father. And Jacob had to leave home and go live with his uncle Laban. He fell in love with Laban's daughter, Rachel. But Laban was a greedy scoundrel and required him to work for 7 years before he could marry Rachel. Believe it or not, after completing that long time of probation, Jacob entered the wedding tent only to find that his uncle had substituted his older daughter, Leah, for Rachel. So Jacob had to obligate himself to work 7 more years in order to marry Rachel, now his second wife. Later, Jacob added 2 other wives, but he made it clear to all of them that Rachel was his favorite. And not surprisingly, this created a lot of jealousy in the home. You know, there are good reasons why God has never approved polygamy and firmly forbidden it in the New Testament. To make matters worse, the wives were all having children except Rachel. This created tremendous grief for her. Eventually, however, God looked with favor on Rachel, and she had a son, whom she named Joseph, the 11th son of Jacob, in addition to several daughters. Jacob not only played favorites among his wives, but also among his children. For Joseph was favored by his father. Joseph was the apple of his father's eye. And the scripture gives us at least one reason for that. He was the child of his father's old age. I want to ask you a simple question. What happens when parents play favorites? And I would answer you that nothing good happens. I don't mean absolutely nothing, because God is a great God and He is able to bring good out of terrible circumstances. But the amount of pain that can be produced by parental favoritism is almost incalculable. This is probably the best time to draw attention to the key verse of the book of Genesis and of the life of Joseph, which comes from the 50th chapter and the 20th verse. It's this verse. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. That is Joseph's own testimony at the end of his life as he speaks to his brothers who sold him into slavery. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. There are many harmful things that come to us. Some of them are intentional. Many of them are accidental. Some are just because we live in a fallen world. But God has the power to bring amazingly good things out of those circumstances. That doesn't make the bad things good. It doesn't excuse the evil perpetrator. It doesn't bring back the person who loses his life or the reputation that is destroyed. But it is still enormously beneficial to our eternal perspective to know that God can and often does bring good out of terrible tragedy. When parents play favorites, it sets into motion terrible twists and turns in the lives of children. The favored child rarely sees that he or she is favored, but often becomes arrogant, often becomes irresponsible. The children who are neglected invariably suffer confusion toward the parent, resentment toward the favored child, and poor self-esteem toward themselves. They often ask themselves, why doesn't my mother or my father love me? What have I done to deserve this treatment? There's no doubt that such dynamics were at play in this home. The text clearly tells us, now Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. And it tells us why, as I've said, because Joseph was a child of his old age. There's a strong tendency for parents to be more lenient with their youngest child. Sometimes I think this is because they have had problems with an older child and they have mellowed and they say, I'm going to start reasoning with my child instead of using the rod. Furthermore, parents usually have more money when their last child comes along and they tend to lavish it on the baby of the family. I think Joseph's coat of many colors is an evidence that that was going on in this family. This was a royal robe that his father provided him. Another reason why Jacob favored Joseph is probably that by the time our story unfolds, Joseph's mother has died. Rachel died in childbirth with her second son, Benjamin. Joseph was about 15 years old when his mother died. And I suspect his father felt great empathy for him to lose his mother at such a critical time of his life. The other sons had different mothers, so he didn't have to sympathize with them. The ultimate effect of Jacob's favoritism should not surprise us. Joseph was hated by his brothers. It says in verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Who is at fault here? Well, the brothers certainly are at fault. Hatred is sin. In fact, the Bible indicates that hatred is tantamount to murder. These sons of Jacob are not wonderful guys. At least the oldest three already have criminal records, according to chapter 34 and 35. But I wonder, despite the proven character of these guys, if Jacob himself isn't more guilty than they are. If he hadn't shown favoritism, they wouldn't have hated their brother. His sin instigated theirs. I've seen many families where a parent's favoritism has caused unbelievable pain and destructiveness. I have seen the wounds in the lives of the child who is neglected. I have seen the resentment that was created between siblings that were treated unequally in their parents' will. I have seen the resultant hatred break families completely apart. A pastor friend of mine who is local told a story in a pastor's meeting just this winter that really touched my heart. His older brother had been left the family farm. The older brother had chosen to continue farming. He had gone into the ministry. The parents gave the farm, the buildings, the equipment, everything to his brother. I understand the parents' desire to preserve the farm, but there are other ways they could have handled their estate and their will that would have accomplished that. They could have divided up the land and allowed the son who stayed on the farm to rent the other brother's land. But instead, they cheated their young son and bequeathed inevitable tension between these two brothers and their families. It's fascinating to me that Jacob does not learn his lesson even after losing this favored son, Joseph. In chapter 42, when the brothers come back from a trip to Egypt to buy food, many of you know this story, I won't go into it right now, they tell Jacob that the prime minister of Egypt has given them food but has taken one of the brothers hostage, Simeon, and won't give him back unless they come back to Egypt and bring their youngest brother, Benjamin, with them. And the story tells us that Benjamin is now Jacob's favorite son. And even though Reuben offers to have both of his own sons put to death if he doesn't protect Benjamin on the trip back to Egypt, Jacob refuses. And here's what he says, verse 38. My son Benjamin will not go down there with you. His brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow. Well, isn't that sweet for a father to say to his sons about one of their brothers, he is the only one left? I suspect they thought to themselves, what does that make me? Chopped liver? Do you have any doubts about the dysfunctionality of this home? By the way, there's another reason for the hatred of Joseph's brothers toward him that's mentioned in verse 2. It says Joseph brought their father a bad report about them. At this particular time, Joseph was helping tend the flocks. And while doing that, he observed the brothers breaking some family rule. I don't know if they were smoking pot or if they were drinking a little too much or chasing young women. But Joseph, whatever it was, snitched on them. I don't know if we have enough information here to know whether Joseph should have done that or not. But clearly that fueled the fire of the brothers' jealousy and anger. Now, in case you are thinking things couldn't get any worse than this, think again. We find in verse 5 to 11 that Joseph is hated all the more. It has to do with a couple of dreams that Joseph has and decides to share with his brothers. I don't know if Joseph was simply naive, or if his father's favoritism toward him caused him to lose all sensitivity toward his brothers. But I have at least some sympathy for these siblings who have to deal with this young upstart. Joseph had no control over the content of these dreams. I assume he had some control about who he told about the dreams. And he says to his brothers, "Your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." And then he has another dream, if that weren't brazen enough. And he says, this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Some things, though truthful, aren't wisely spoken in just any circumstance. Even his father rebuked him after this second dream. I don't suspect Jacob was concerned about the impact of the dream on his sons. He is concerned about the impact on himself, because that dream kind of indicates that Jacob himself has to bow down to his son, and he doesn't like that. What is clear is that these dreams become the straw that breaks the camel's back. It says in verse 8, they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. The combination of parental favoritism and Joseph's own naivety, conceit, or just immaturity brings the brothers to the point that they are willing to betray their brother. We really shouldn't be surprised at this result, should we? The book of James chapter 3 tells us that where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. And the book of Hebrews adds, see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Bitterness always defiles. This story is exhibit one. So we come to the fact in verse 12 that Joseph is betrayed and sold. The brothers had taken Jacob's considerable herds to find better pasture away from the home in Hebron to Shechem, which is about 30 miles north. Such trips could take weeks, and Jacob is concerned about his sons. I suspect he's even more concerned about his flocks. And he decides to send Joseph to see how they're doing. Joseph is not helping with the herds now, as he was earlier. I suppose that Jacob is trying to protect him from his delinquent brothers. At any rate, when Joseph arrives at Shechem, he can find his brothers nowhere. He inquires where they might be and is told they've gone up toward Dothan, another 20 miles north. The brothers spot Joseph as he approaches them. He's easy to spot. He's wearing this brilliant royal robe. And before he even arrives, a plot hatches to betray him. I can imagine them saying, here comes Golden Boy. He's given a bad report to Father once. Let's not give him a chance to do it again. Two brothers are slightly more noble than the others, although it's hard to have a great deal of sympathy for them. Reuben, the oldest brother, therefore the one with the greatest responsibility, the one who will have to answer to his father if any information gets out, doesn't want any blood on his hands. So he suggests that Joseph be put in a dry cistern. He intends to come back when the other brothers are asleep and rescue Joseph and take him back to his father. Now, our story doesn't reveal any of Joseph's feelings during this time. I'm a little surprised at that. But later on in the book, we are given some insight. In Genesis 42:21, the brothers reveal some of their thinking in what they think is a private conversation that Joseph overhears. He's prime minister of Egypt at the time, and he knows Hebrew. They don't know who he is. So this conversation is revealed. And here's what they say to one another. We saw how distressed Joseph was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. Those words probably just scratched the surface of the fear and trauma this 17-year-old child must have endured. While Reuben is absent for some unknown reason, the brothers see a caravan coming. And they make the decision to sell Joseph. It's for economic reasons. They're not going to gain anything if they kill him. They can gain 20 shekels of silver if they sell him. And so they do. It's hard not to hear the tinkle of 30 pieces of silver as they fall into Judas's hands when you read this part of the story. I'm sure the author wants us to hear that. Well, Reuben is surprised and fearful when he comes back from whatever business he was on and finds the cistern empty. He doesn't know what to do. So they all get together and hatch a further plot, a cover-up plot. They dip Joseph's coat in animal blood and take it back to their father and ask him to examine it to see if it is Joseph's robe, as if they didn't know. They are pleased when Jacob comes to the conclusion, yes, this is Joseph's robe. And he mourns relentlessly for his son. He weeps. He refuses to be comforted by his family. And he tells them he will never get over his son's death. He will go to his own grave mourning. I suppose Joseph's brothers feel they have committed the perfect crime. After all, as long as none of them squeals, no one will ever know. And since they're all guilty, no one will squeal. There's no DNA test at that time to distinguish between animal blood and human blood. Perfect crime. You know, of course, there isn't such a thing. God sees it all. And the brothers know what they have done. And their consciences will not let them off the hook. We'll see in a few weeks in another message that time alone can never heal a guilty conscience. Now our chapter ends with Joseph sold again, this time into slavery. The last verse of the chapter reads, "Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard." Just think for a moment about the tragic turn of events for this 17-year-old boy. He has gone from being the favored son of a very rich father, free of responsibility, free to dream, to being thrown into a pit, threatened with death, sold like a piece of meat to foreigners known for their cruelty, and put on an auction block in the capital of the slave trade. And believe me, being a slave in Egypt was no picnic. Some 900 years after this incident, King David gave us some additional insight into Joseph's experience. I don't know how he got the information. Maybe the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. Maybe he had some historical records that haven't been preserved for us. But here's what David says in Psalm 105. God called down famine on the land and destroyed all their supplies of food. And he sent a man before them, that is, before the Israelites, Joseph, sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with shackles. His neck was put in irons till what he foretold came to pass, till the word of the Lord proved him true. Here we find Joseph in a foreign country with a strange language, strange customs, strange diet, strange dress, strange religion, all at age 17. Friends, this is the kind of evil that parental favoritism can perpetrate. I say the kind of because this exact scene has probably never been duplicated, but others like it have been and will continue to be. Some not so stark in their consequences, others actually worse. As we conclude this morning, I want to offer you three practical things to ponder. First, I plead with you who are parents to renounce favoritism among your children. I know your children are not all the same. Some children are more compliant than others. Some are harder workers than others. Some are more careful with their money than others. Some are more godly. Frankly, some are more lovable. But don't play favorites. Make a conscious effort to treat them equally. In the time you offer them, in the love you show them, in the help you give them, and in your wills. I know someone is saying to himself or herself, what if one child is totally irresponsible and the others are totally responsible? Do I leave them the same inheritance? Not necessarily, but they should be given the same opportunity. There are creative ways to encourage responsibility. A parent can say, I'm going to leave X number of dollars to each child, but you must stay out of consumer debt. Then if a child makes other choices, he has only himself to blame if he doesn't inherit everything. One can also choose to leave money gradually to a child, where say at a certain age they get 10% of the estate, 5 more years, 10 more, next 5 years, 10 more. So that they don't have the opportunity to squander the whole thing. Or you can skip a generation entirely and give all your money to your grandchildren. You know, there is biblical precedent for that. Proverbs 13:22. I don't think it's a mandate. I don't think parents have to do that. But that is one way to take care of the inheritance. But if that's what you choose, then you should leave equal amounts to each set of grandchildren. You should treat them equally. Parents, renounce favoritism. A second point I would like to offer is addressed to the parents and children, and that is break the cycle of dysfunction. There is no question but that dysfunctionalism in a family is contagious. It goes from generation to generation to generation. But godliness is also contagious. Some families have dysfunction going back generations. Joseph's family goes back at least 3 generations. We just don't know beyond Abraham. But Joseph broke the cycle, I think. He had 1 wife, 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. In the last chapter of Genesis, we read this summary of Joseph's life. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the 3rd generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knee. That doesn't tell us all we'd like to know about Joseph's parenting, but at least it hints that things were different in Joseph's family than in Jacob's. Leonard Ravenhill tells the story of 2 families in early American history. One headed by a godless atheist and the other by one of the great men of God in American history. I haven't checked out all of his facts here, but I know enough about the second person to know he's right on. I assume what he says about the first person is also true. Max Jukes, an atheist, lived a godless life. He married an ungodly woman, and from this union there were 310 who died as paupers. 150 were criminals. 7 were murderers. 100 were drunkards. And more than half of the women were prostitutes. His 540 descendants cost the state $1.25 million. That's long before inflation. Jonathan Edwards lived at the same time as Max Jukes, but he married a godly woman. An investigation was made of 1,394 known descendants of Jonathan Edwards, of which 13 became college presidents, 65 college professors. 3 United States senators, 30 judges, 100 lawyers, can't win them all, 60 physicians, 75 Army and Navy officers, 100 preachers and missionaries, 60 authors of prominence, one Vice President of the United States, 80 public officials in other capacities, 295 college graduates, among whom were governors of states and ministers to foreign countries. Jonathan Edwards' descendants did not cost the state a penny. Friends, break the cycle. And the third thing I want to say is really to all of us. Everyone, remember the one who was greater than Joseph, who had a perfect family of origin, but chose to be born into a totally dysfunctional family called the human race, was hated, sold, and even killed, but who has broken the cycle of sin. I'm talking, of course, about Jesus. He is the one to whom Joseph ultimately points. He is the one who offers you the free gift of salvation through his death on the cross. He has broken the bounds of sin that you suffer from your very birth into the human race. He gives you the potential of victory over sin and eternal life with him in heaven. Let's pray.